We are going to, I'm going to preach one of about 10 sermons in this chapter. I'm only going to preach one of them today, but I want to treat the whole chapter as a whole. And then this is the kind of chapter that some of us may circle back around and preach it as individual standalone sermons, just because there's so much here. But I just kind of want to preach an overview of the whole passage so we stay in the flow of what's happening in the Gospel of John. Just read the chapter, John chapter 9. As he, that's Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with a saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He's a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He's of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." What a story. What a true story. What a narrative there. Today is a long, but it's a familiar passage. Many of us have heard it and remembered and know the details of it. Throughout this passage, we see God's sovereign hand and footprint all over this whole story. We also see the mystery of suffering in a fallen world, and I want to talk about that today. Many of you know I've been dealing with chronic pain for about 2 years, and I'm rejoicing that we have an appointment with a neuromuscular doctor on July 9th, I think. He was out till November, and he opened up some 8 o'clock appointments, and I mean, that's rush hour in downtown Portland, and I said, I'll take it July 9th. So we'll see what he says. We're just getting some good advice, and he'll hopefully be able to give us some answers. But many of you deal with chronic, long-term pain that hasn't gone away. And I want to talk some about that today. And as we work through this passage, we're going to see a man who was born blind and God's sovereign hand in that happening. So our outline looks something like this. Go ahead. There we go. Our outline, first of all, these four phrases, these four names for Jesus come out in this text. The first one is a man called Jesus. We see through the Gospels that he's called man or the Son of Man, a man called Jesus. We'll see that in the first 12 verses. Then in the next few verses, 13 through 23, we see that Jesus is called a prophet. He's a prophet. And we've seen that name before, and we'll get to that in a few minutes. The third, he's called a man of God in verses 24 through 34. So a man called Jesus, a prophet, a man of God. And finally, he's called the Son of God in verses 35 through 41. The main idea of this text is pretty simple and straightforward. Jesus heals a man born blind, and he receives physical and spiritual healing. You'll see that most of the emphasis in this passage is going to be on his physical healing, not on the spiritual healing that happens, but you see as this passage unfolds that this man only receives his sight. He's been blind for his whole life, but he receives spiritual healing also. So Jesus heals a man born blind, and he receives physical and spiritual healing. As Jesus walks from town to town, he performs many miracles in order to meet human needs. We know that all the way through. We've seen these physical needs have been met from different people. But Jesus often uses these miracles as a reason or an occasion to convey spiritual truth. He's got something spiritual to say in the midst of the miracle happening. So we're watching for the spiritual truth that comes out of the miracle, not just the miracle itself. A lot of times we get hung up on the miracle, but it's the spiritual truth behind it that I think we need to be seeing, and we'll see that today. His miracles were also his credentials to prove that he was the Messiah. So as these miracles unfolded, we see fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and as those miracles happen, those are his credentials that he is the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. The blind received their sight would have been one such messianic miracle, the blind receiving their sight. Jesus used this miracle today to give a short sermon on spiritual blindness. What does spiritual blindness look like? And as we read the text, you could see spiritual blindness just unfold before us with the Pharisees. So he uses this miracle to give us a little short sermon. In the next passage in chapter 10, there's a longer sermon on true and false shepherds. True and false shepherds. What does a true shepherd look like, and what does a false shepherd look like? So we're looking at the little sermon today in the next few weeks. The other one. Kids, the man that we meet in this chapter was blind from the day he was born. Can you imagine being born and not being able to see your mom or your dad or what a Lego looks like? Or what color looks like, or somebody said, aren't the trees beautiful, and you had no idea what a tree looks like. You could kind of feel it, but you have no idea what a tree is. Or if you had siblings, you really don't know what they look like. Can you imagine that, being born blind? I was going to have you close your eyes for a few seconds, but it would take too much of the sermon time to do that, because it doesn't really. But just imagine if you were born blind, and all the things you take for granted here, and we see, wouldn't be available to you with your sight. But when Jesus arrived on the scene, everything changed for this man, and the man was made to see. But that was not the greatest miracle that occurred. What occurred for him is his heart was changed. You'll see in this passage, the physical blindness was a wonderful miracle, but the miracle of his heart being changed, just like your heart was changed when you came to faith in Christ, was the greatest miracle that could have ever happened, way better than any deformity being fixed or blindness. We'll see in this text that he confesses Jesus as Lord, and it's going to cost him a lot to do that. It's a costly testimony. It's a costly thing that he's going to say, that he believes in Jesus. And as we go through this passage, you're going to see different stages of the man's belief all the way till the end where he truly is a follower of Jesus. He goes from a blind beggar, spiritually and literally a blind beggar, to a follower of Jesus. Lifelong, ongoing suffering is difficult. We have people in our church that are dealing with lifelong, ongoing pain and suffering. And it's difficult to understand. Where's God in it? Where's the relief? Why is the prayer going unanswered? I welcome your prayers for complete and full healing for me, like you prayed last week, Barry and Laurie. Thank you. We pray for that. We pray for that. But when it doesn't come, we begin to ask, why is it not coming? Why for Jerry does she not get relief? And where she has seasons of relief, but time after time, ongoing chronic pain. Actually, it was your wife who led me to start studying this a little over 2 years ago. And I go, I got to understand what people deal with that have chronic pain, because I don't get it. I can do everything I want to do till about 3 months after that, and then I started to feel stuff happening. So God has led me to three or four really, really, really good books that are good books theologically that talk about suffering. There's a whole lot of ones that are really drivel, but there's some really good ones out there. And what I want to do is I want to give these four books away to, you need to be 18 and over. And ideally, if you're dealing with somebody who's, or in touch with somebody who's dealing with chronic pain, or you're dealing with chronic pain yourself, or long-term suffering, or you've had a crisis in your family that you've said, where's God in this whole thing? What's happening? Why did God allow this? Why did this happen? I would like to offer you, just come up at the end of the sermon and just pick one of these four. The first one is Johnny Erickson Tada's book, A Place of Healing, Wrestling with the Mysteries of Suffering. And suffering is a mystery, folks. It is a mystery. We do not get to see often why God is doing what he's doing. Job had no idea why God was doing it. It was a total mystery to him, and yet he gave glory to God. Wrestling with the Mysteries of Suffering. This is a really good, great theology of suffering in here. The second one is Paul David Tripp's book, recently out this last year, on suffering. Gospel Hope When Life Doesn't Make Sense. This is an excellent book. Paul David Tripp was speaking all around the world, and his whole body just collapsed. And he was in for surgery after surgery after surgery. And we had him here a few years ago. We did an event with The Gathering and brought him out as a speaker, and he spoke. This is before all this happened. This is after it happened. And he talks about what God took him through, a great, almost a biography of his account of suffering that he went through. The third one, Nancy Guthrie's book, Hearing Jesus Speak Into Your Sorrow. This is more a devotional book where she takes the different passages that claim to say that God heals and God answers our prayers and God hears everything that we, and she takes these verses and put good theology behind them. And so this is an excellent third book by Nancy Guthrie. And then the fourth one, Elizabeth Elliot, a book, she's passed away, but this is a book called Suffering Is Never for Nothing. Suffering Is Never for Nothing. And she had a series of lectures that she spoke a few years back. A lady that wrote this book heard the lectures and transcribed them with permission from whoever the publishing house is, transcribed these lectures and basically just changed the part about in this lecture we're talking about and turned it into a book. But the content is really good. And she talks a lot in here about God's purpose in suffering. If she's anyone that can talk about God's purpose in suffering, it's Elizabeth Elliot. So that's there. So come afterwards. And if one of those books would help you or that resonate with you, come on up and take one of those books. I want you to have those. So we begin this morning, firstly, with a man called Jesus in verses 1 through 12. A man called Jesus in 1 through 12. About the only thing a blind person could do back in that day and age was to beg. That's how you provided for yourself. You would beg. And that's what this man was doing as Jesus passed by after he left the temple. Because it says in verse 8, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? This is the man who used to sit and beg. So we know that he was known as a beggar. Go ahead and just put the next one up there. There we go. Verse 8, the neighbors had seen, this is the beggar. This is a guy that we see day after day after day. He's begging outside of the temple. No doubt there were many blind people that would have rejoiced in Jesus healing them, but Jesus, for some reason, sovereignly selected this man and decided to heal him. Apparently, the man would have been known in the community. Probably, you get dropped off every day. You'd be known as you walk in and out of the, as you would walk in and out of the synagogue. It was on the Sabbath when Jesus healed this man, according to verse 14, so that once again, Jesus was deliberately upsetting and deliberately challenging the religious leaders by healing on the Sabbath. It's interesting that we read this text when he's walking with his disciples, that the disciples didn't look at the man as an object of mercy, but rather as a subject for a theological discussion. The beggar, he wasn't an object of mercy, as you would think he should have been, but he was a subject for a theological discussion. It's often much easier to discuss sin in the abstract than it is to talk about the specific concrete needs in a person's life. It's often easier just to keep it at a distance. That's kind of what the disciples were doing. They kept it at a distance. This man's sin. The disciples were sure that this man's blindness from birth was caused by sin, either by his own sin or the sin of his parents. But Jesus disagrees with them and gives them a third option that they hadn't thought of. Oftentimes in suffering, we want to know what caused the suffering. Why is this happening? What did you do, Steve, 2 years ago to start this progression of neurological deterioration? What did you do? So then we want to know that, and as well as the purpose there. What's the purpose? What's the purpose in the suffering? And we also want to know what or who is responsible. That's what they wanted to know. Who's responsible for this? Why is this man blind? Who caused it? And they figured, and Jesus spoke and to both of these questions in our text today. The disciples made an assumption based on a common thought of that day. That's what they thought. Somebody caused it. Either the parents or the kid caused it. And he probably would have been an adult by that time. Nancy Guthrie, in this book right here, as I was preparing the sermon, she speaks to this chapter. And here's what she says. According to rabbinical teaching, all suffering was directly attributed to acts of sin, either by the affected person or by his or her parents. Some rabbis taught that children could sin in the womb and then pay the penalty all of their lives for their prenatal sin. So the disciples assumed that someone's specific sin was directly responsible for the man's blindness. They just didn't know whose. How would it feel, kids, if somebody said to you, your illness is because you did something wrong when you were inside of mama's tummy? What? What? What kind of theology was that? But that was some of the rabbinical teaching, is that your sin was because you sinned before you were born, and now you're paying the penalty for that sin your entire life. What twisted thinking. But that's the false teachers and Pharisees that Jesus was dealing with and what they believed. Because of the fall, all physical problems are the result of our fall in Adam. We live in a broken world. We live in a broken world. We realize that every day. When your feet hit the floor, and some of you experience pain every morning when you first, those normal aches and pains of waking up, and you're not in bad health. We just live in a fallen world, and our bodies creak and things like that. It was because of disobedience that sin and death came into the world. Romans 5:12 speaks to this directly. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We live in a fallen and a broken world. But afterward, okay, that's a fact, but afterward, to blame a specific disability on a specific sin committed by a specific person, that's beyond our ability to understand or even try to figure out. That's not our area to figure out, where we lean in and go, this happened because of this, or this happened because of that. That's totally God's area. Only God knows why babies are born with handicaps. Only God can turn these handicaps into something for his glory. Only he can do that. For us to try to speculate why this happened, this deformity or this chronic illness or this long-term thing happens. As Sam said during our call to worship this morning, he's God and we're not. Thank you, Sam. That's it right there. He's God and we're not. And we have to come to a settled position where we not only accept that, but truly believe it inside. And you know what? It gets tested. You're going to be tested with that. Do you really believe that he's God and you're not? We're going to be tested. Elizabeth Elliot, in that white book that I listed there, calls much of suffering a mystery. She says, it's a mystery. And she explains why it's a mystery. Both the man and his parents had at some time committed sin. Obviously, we all have. They'd committed a sin. But Jesus didn't say that their sin was the cause of their son's blindness. He never says that. We know they sinned. They're part of the fall. And now we get to the how he healed the man. How he healed the man. It's unique, to say the least. You take a little bit of clay, take a little bit of spit, and you put it in his eyes, and then go wash yourself in a pool, and you're going to be healed. I don't know about you, but whenever I get any little speck of dirt in my eye, I'm just, you know, it just drives you crazy. So Jesus says, I'm going to do that. I'm going to take a little wad of clay or dirt, and mix it with a little bit of my spit, and put it in your eye, and then you go wash off, and you're going to be able to see. I mean, one time Jesus healed a blind man by merely touching the eyes. And he healed another blind man by spitting in his eye. That's weird. Though the healing power was the same, the Lord varied his methods, and we don't know why. Could it be that Jesus wants us to focus less on the manner of the healing, and more on the message of the healing? Could it be that he wants us to really focus more on the healing rather than how it happened? Who did it rather than how it happened? We don't know why Jesus used clay or dirt in the miracle. All we can do is speculate. But the healing now led to a problem and identification. And two questions came up. Was this man really the blind beggar? Was this the same guy? That question came up. And who caused him to see? So in the rest of the chapter, this growing conflict comes up about answering those questions. The religious leaders didn't want to face the fact that Jesus had healed the man, even if the man had been healed. They didn't want that. That wasn't an option for them. Four times in this chapter, you'll see, if you study this, you'll look through the chapter. Four times in this chapter, the people ask, how are you healed? How are you healed? Verse 10, verse 15, verse 19, and verse 26. First, the neighbors ask the man, how were you healed? Not who healed you, how were you healed? And then the Pharisees asked him, how were you healed? Not satisfied with the reply, the Pharisees then asked the man's parents, how was he healed? And then they went back to the son one more time, how were you healed? Four times. Very interesting. It all looks and sounds very official and thorough, doesn't it? You know, they're to be very thorough in their research. But what really we have is an evasive maneuver on the part of both the people and the leaders as we go through the text. The Pharisees, I think this is on the overhead, the Pharisees wanted to get rid of the evidence, and the people were afraid to speak the truth. Fear came in. The Pharisees wanted to get rid of the evidence. Let's just get rid of the evidence, and then we won't have an issue here. And the people were afraid to speak the truth. But they were all asking the wrong question. They should not have asked how this man got healed, but who healed this man? Asking the wrong question. How he got healed? No. Who healed this man? We're wired to ask the how questions. Right? We want to know the mechanics of a miracle. How did it happen? How did you were lame and now you can walk. You had this issue and now it went away. We want to know the mechanics of it. Nicodemus did. How can I get back into my mother's womb? The woman at the well, in John 6 where it talks about, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? How is it possible that we can eat flesh? They said. But just because we understand the process, even if we could, is no guarantee that we've experienced the miracle. So this man was asked to describe the experience, and he simply says in verse 11, he was a man called Jesus. Who did this? All he knew about the person that did the miracle, he was a man called Jesus. He'd not seen him, of course. He was blind from birth. He wouldn't have seen him, but he'd heard his voice. Not only did he not know what Jesus looked like, but he didn't know where Jesus had gone. Jesus had left. At this point, I believe the man had been healed, but he'd really not truly been regenerated and saved yet. At least 12 times in the Gospels, in the Gospel of John, Jesus is called a man. And here's one time where it happens. A man called Jesus. John's emphasis in the book is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But the apostle balances beautifully with this, that Jesus is really a true man also. The incarnation was not an illusion. It wasn't a mirage. We know that from 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. He was really here. He was seen. People heard him. That leads us to the second point. The second thing he's called in this text, he's called a prophet in verses 13 through 23. Since the Pharisees were the guardians of faith, they would have been the ones that the healed man would have been brought to. These are the spiritual leaders. These are the religious leaders. These are the know-it-alls when it came to religious matters like this. The fact that they'd studied the miracle in detail is only further proof that Jesus had indeed healed the man. They were really studying this miracle in detail and trying to figure a way out of it. Since a man was born blind, that's particularly significant to me. He was born blind. He didn't get a sickness and become blind, or he didn't have an injury and become blind, because, I mean, no, this guy was born blind, and people knew that he'd been blind his whole life. It wasn't just maybe a eye injury that healed, or a injury or a infection that got better. The miracle stands up to careful scrutiny by his enemies. But Jesus had done something wrong. He healed the man on the Sabbath. That was a big, big no-no. He did three things wrong. He broke three different Sabbath rules when he healed the man. It's illegal to work on the Sabbath, and by making the clay, applying the clay, and healing the man, Jesus had performed three unlawful works. I think that can go on the overhead there. So he'd made some clay, that's work. He'd applied the clay, that's work. And he did it on the Sabbath, that's a no-no. They should have been praising God for the miracle. Instead, they were trying to figure out a way to persecute him and prosecute him. Here's the point. When people refuse to face evidence honestly, but in fear evade the issue like they're doing, it's impossible to come to a united conclusion. And they started bickering among themselves what really happened. Once again, Jesus was the cause of the division, as he has been. The religious leaders were judging on the basis of one thing. Nobody who breaks the Sabbath could possibly be a true prophet of God. That's what they based everything on. Nobody who breaks the Sabbath could be a true prophet of God. But the baker was not intimidated by their threats, was he? When asked who he thought Jesus was, the man boldly said, "He's a prophet. He's a prophet." That's not the first time we've seen that in the book of John. The woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Remember we said in the book of John, things keep circling around the light of the world, and these themes keep coming back, and this prophet comes back again here. Some of the Old Testament prophets, such as Moses and Elijah and Elisha, perform miracles. The Jewish people would have looked on a prophet as a man of God. So when the blind man says he's a prophet, he's saying, this is a man of God. The same type of man of God that Moses and Elijah and Elisha would have been. Could you imagine being that? The religious leaders, you got to be kidding. They didn't want to give Jesus that kind of high designation. They said in verse 16, "This man is not of God. This man is not of God." I don't think they could discredit the miracle, so they started going after the guy. Character assassination of the man who was healed. They go after him. So they said, "I know." They switched the beggar so that the sighted man was not the man who'd been known as the blind beggar. That's what happened. They just switched the man. So trying to discredit the whole miracle by character assassination, the man who was proclaiming that he was actually healed. How would they get evidence to discredit the miracle? Go to the parents. Go to the parents and ask them. The parents will help them discredit the miracle. And so they say, "Is this your son? And if he is, how does he now see?" What a dilemma. Is this your son? How does he now see? If they refuse to answer either question, they're going to be in trouble. or if they answered with replies that were contrary to what the religious leaders wanted them to say, they were in trouble. It's kind of like, parents, you have one chance to get this answer right, and you better give the right answer. You better give the answer that we want to hear. That's what they're saying. They answered the first question honestly. Yep, he's our son, and he was born blind. They kind of evaded on the second question, though, didn't they? The second question they answered differently. They didn't know how he was healed or who healed him, so they used that pass-the-buck, bait-and-switch type of thing by suggesting that the Pharisees go ask the man himself. After all, he's an adult. Go ask him. Go ask him. He can answer for himself. Dot, dot, dot. That way we won't have to answer. What lay behind these questions and the replies? Fear of man. Fear of man lay behind their responses. We met it at the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. We also are going to see that ahead at our Lord's last Passover in John chapter 12. Nevertheless, many, even the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. The parents were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. They were afraid of what would happen to them rather than just boldly speaking the truth. It's a serious thing. It would have been a serious thing back then to be excommunicated from the synagogue. That's your relationship. That's your family. That's your community. And to not be part of that community would have been, you'd be an outcast, an outsider. And so fear of man kept them from speaking the truth. But Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare. That the way it is? The fear of man brings us there. When we are fearful of man, instead of speaking truthfully the truth about God, it's a snare. The Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus, and the parents were trying to avoid a trap, but all of them were only ensnaring themselves, weren't they? They were just getting themselves ensnared. The Pharisees could present a good case. They had a good case for their position. After all, they did have the law of Moses as well as Jewish tradition that says he's violating the laws. What they failed to understand is the one standing in front of them had come to fulfill the law. Fulfill the law. And now he's bringing to them something new. That brings us to the phrase, a man of God. Thirdly, a man of God. Anxious to settle the case, the Pharisees then called the healed man in, and this time they put him under oath and they say, give God the praise. Interesting. Give God the praise. That's a form of Jewish swearing in that would have been done in a court. It's like kids when you say, I swear on a stack of Bibles. That's what they're saying. Give God the praise. Code to the witness, the man that God brought in. You better cooperate with the court or you might be excommunicated. You might be kicked out of the synagogue too. But the beggar, he had some backbone, didn't he? He had some backbone, and he wouldn't be intimidated. And I think you and I might have a little bit of backbone if we've been blind for our entire lives, and now we could see. We might have a thing or two we would say to anybody, including the Pharisees. And he does. He just spot on. Give God the praise. But the judges prejudice everybody right from the start. They said, in verse 8, in 8:20, they said, we know this man's a sinner. We know this man's a sinner. So that's your, you can say whatever you want, but we already know he's a sinner. Cooperate. He didn't debate the character of Jesus because, I mean, that was beyond his knowledge and experience. He just met the man. He'd just been healed. But one thing he did know, his simple, straightforward testimony in verse 25, I was blind, now I see. Our testimony doesn't have to be that fancy. I was blind, now I see. That's what he said. Five or six simple words. So for the fourth time, the question is asked, how did he open your eyes? How did he do it? I can just imagine the man finally getting impatient. I mean, he's been blind his whole life, even annoyed at this point. He's being interrogated, and I think he's got things he wants to see, you know, like everything he wants to see. And he's standing there in front of these guys, and they keep questioning him over and over. He didn't want to be in the court that much longer, looking at these angry men in their faces and answering the same questions. I love the boldness of this man and these irate Pharisees. And he's so bold, he says in verse 27, do you also want to become his disciple? He knows the answer. No, they don't want to become his disciple. But what boldness. Do you want to become his disciple too? He already knew the answer. No, he doesn't want to. The judges were unable to refute the evidence, so they begin to character assassinate him. And they said, we are disciples of Moses, verse 28. The Pharisees were cautious, conservative men. They were holding on to the traditions. They were against change, and they were resisting the new things that God was doing. But had the Pharisees really understood Moses, they would have understood what Jesus was doing right in front of them, and prophecy was being fulfilled. The leaders, they were sure about Moses, weren't they? But they weren't sure about Jesus. They didn't know where he'd come from, except for he'd already told them. He'd already told them in John chapter 6 that he'd come from heaven, sent by the Father. They were sure that he was naturally born from Joseph and Mary, and that he was from the city of Nazareth. He'd already refuted that. They were judging after the flesh. We saw that in John 8, and not exercising spiritual discernment. It seemed incredible to this healed man that the Pharisees would not know the man who had opened his eyes. It's just incredible. You don't know who did it? How many people were going around Jerusalem opening people's eyes? Like one? And they, you don't know who this man is? Instead of investigating the miracle, the leader should have been investigating the one who did the miracle and learned from him. The experts were rejecting the stone, the chief cornerstone. The beggar then gave a little theological lesson to the experts. Perhaps he'd read Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The leaders just called Jesus a sinner in verse 24, yet Jesus was used of God to open the blind man's eyes. Jesus healed this man born blind. Never to their knowledge had this occurred before. So God not only heard Jesus, but God had enabled Jesus to give this man sight. How then could Jesus be a sinner? If all these things happened with this man that were holy and righteous, how could he be a sinner? This is the blind man now seeing, talking back theologically to the Pharisees. Pretty bold. But religious bigots and spiritually blind people don't want to face either evidence or logic because their minds were already made up. Had they seen the facts with clear, open eyes, their eyes were blind, but they would have seen that Jesus was the Son of God. Again, the leaders then lashed out at the man and told him he was born in sin. However, this man would not die in his sin. He was going to become a follower of Jesus because before the chapter ends, the beggar will come to faith in Jesus Christ. All of us are born in sin according to Psalm 51, but we don't have to live in sin according to Colossians 3 or die in our sins. Faith in Jesus Christ redeems us from sin and gives us life. So after this exchange, the religious leaders officially excommunicate the man. You're out of the synagogue. You're done. You can't come back anymore. They kicked him out. That meant practically that he was separated from his friends and his family. He would have been looked on by other Jews as a publican and a sinner. But Jesus came for publicans and sinners and outcasts. And so then the fourth name of Jesus here, the Son of God, comes into play. The Good Shepherd always cares for his sheep. I want to tell you unequivocally, no matter where you are today, if you're at your spiritual high or if you're lowest of your low, if you're feeling physically 100% or you're physically at zero, the Good Shepherd always cares for his sheep. That has to be a comfort in suffering. The Good Shepherd always cares for his sheep. These books just are dripping with that. The Good Shepherd always cares for his sheep. That has to be an anchor for us, folks, because there are going to be times when things happen to you or to us or to our church body where we go, where's God in this whole thing? And the Good Shepherd always cares for his sheep. Jesus knew that the man had been excommunicated, so Jesus found him. He moved toward him. He came and found him. and revealed himself to their man. Remember, he'd only heard the Lord's voice. He'd not seen him face to face. He didn't know what he looked like. So Jesus came to him and revealed who he was. The man now reaches the climax of his knowledge about Jesus Christ and his faith in him. We see in this passage that it's not enough just to believe that he's a man called Jesus or that he's a really good prophet or he's a man of God. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, according to 1 John 5:1. And John wrote this gospel so that we might believe that Jesus is a Christ. This beggar would be one such witness that John would have brought forward and said, this is a man who believes and this is how it happened. Will you believe also? That's kind of what he's saying. Look at this example of this man who went from no faith, being blind and no faith spiritually, to being able to see physically and being able to see spiritually. He would have been a witness that John would have brought forward in this gospel. Jesus identifies himself as the Son of God, and the beggar believed that, and according to verse 38, was saved. We'll see ahead in John 10, my sheep hear my voice. If you're one of his sheep, you hear his voice. If you're not, you don't hear his voice. The man did not see and believe, he actually heard and believed, and he worshiped him. If Jesus Christ is not God, why would he accept worship? The apostles didn't accept worship. John the Baptist affirmed that Jesus was the Son of God, but you don't worship him. Peter affirmed it. But now this healed blind man worships Jesus. Wherever Jesus went, some of the Pharisees tried to be present so that they could catch him in something he said or did. So Jesus closes this episode, this long account that probably only took a few minutes to happen or a few hours to happen. In verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Our Lord came for salvation, to bring salvation, but the result of his coming was condemnation for those who wouldn't believe. The Pharisees were condemned because they wouldn't believe. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, they were blind and would admit it. Therefore, the light of the truth only made them blinder, only made them more blind. The beggar admitted his need, and he received both physical and spiritual sight. No one is so blind as the one who will not see, the one who thinks he has all truth, and there's nothing more for him to learn. You've run across people like that, the know-it-all. They've got the whole world figured out. They've got their spiritual stuff all figured out, and it's just mumbo jumbo, and they're just blind to the truth because they don't see the truth. The listening Pharisees heard that, overheard the conversation with the beggar, and they said, are we blind also? They asked, expecting a negative answer. Of course you're not. You're Pharisees. They expected a negative answer. Jesus had already called them blind leaders of the blind in Matthew. What blinded them? Think about that. What blinded them? Their pride, their self-righteousness, their tradition, their false interpretation of the Word of God. All of that blinded them, didn't it? Jesus' reply was kind of a paradox. If you were blind, you'd be better off. But you claim to see, therefore you're guilty. Kind of a flipping it on its ear and saying, the fact that if you were really blind, you'd be better off. But you're not, and you claim to see, you claim to have the truth, therefore you're guilty. The blindness would have at least been an excuse for not knowing what was going on, but they did know what was happening. Jesus performed many miracles, and they just ignored them. In chapter 8, we've already been there, Jesus states that he's the light of the world. The only people who cannot see the light are blind people and those who refuse to look. Those who make themselves blind. The beggar was physically blind and spiritually blind, yet both his eyes and his heart were open. Why was that? Because he listened to the word, he obeyed the word, and he experienced the grace of God. Week after week, you keep hearing, saturate yourself in the word of God. Listen to the word of God. Open the word of God. It'll open your blind eyes. Most of us are believers. Most of us are believers and know Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. But we constantly need more illumination from the Word of God, more understanding of the Word of God. And this guy, although the beggar, although he's a new follower of Christ, he still needs much more light because he's got a whole bunch of growth that has to happen as a follower. In what sense did the Pharisees see, though? I think the Pharisees did see. Here's how they saw. They saw the change in the blind beggar and couldn't deny that he'd been healed. They were trying to figure out a way out of it. They couldn't deny that he'd been healed. They'd seen the mighty works that Jesus had performed. Even Nicodemus, one of their number, was impressed with the Lord's miracles. Bet we saw that back in John 3. He says in John 5, "And you will not come to me that you might have life." They refused to come to him. John 10 is going to be a continuation of this, of the Lord's ministry to the Pharisees. The healing of the blind beggar is going to be the background for chapter 10. In fact, the word "cast out" that we see is going to be translated "put forth" in John 10. We'll see that. The beggar was cast out of the synagogue, but taken by the good shepherd and added to the flock, wasn't he? He got so much more than just being part of the synagogue and the fellowship that that provided. We never meet this blind beggar again, do we? He's nowhere else do we see him. But I'm pretty sure this man followed Jesus closely and was among those who witnessed for him because of the transformation that happened in his life. How can you not go around telling people what had happened? I was a blind man, and now I can see. That would be his testimony. Perhaps he was able to win his fearful parents. We don't know. It doesn't say, but perhaps they circled back around and it was just, only God could have done this, Mom and Dad. Only God could have done this. Some of you have won your parents to faith in Christ, maybe even at their older age. Some of you may have the opportunity to win your parents to Christ with your testimony. His testimony is very simple. I was blind and now I see. While being excommunicated from the synagogue was certainly a painful experience, he found fellowship with Jesus Christ, much more spiritual help and encouragement than being part of that synagogue. Even today, there's people who must choose between Christ and family or Christ and traditional religion. The blind beggar, he made the right choice, even though it cost him a lot. To be kicked out of the synagogue, like I said, was a big deal. It cost him a lot, but he made the right choice. Proverbs 4:18, and I'll close with this. Proverbs 4:18 says, "The path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." The path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The light just keeps getting increasingly more and more and more evident in your life as the Lord continues to do a work. Have you received that same spiritual healing that the blind beggar did? If not, today could be your day of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel at this account in the Gospel of John. It's hard for most of us, probably all of us, to understand what it would be like to be blind from birth and then to suddenly and instantly, as an adult, receive our sight and to be able to see everything with 20/20 vision. And we're amazed that not only did you touch this man's eyes, but you touched his heart too. And he was able to give testimony that he was a blind man, but now he can see. And we thank you for the work that you've done in our hearts to quicken our hearts, to make us want to respond to the gospel and to want to love you when our very nature and desire is to hate you and walk away from you, like these Pharisees were doing. And you opened our eyes to the truth of the gospel, and we will be eternally grateful for that. As we take communion today, may we rejoice in the fact that we are eternally yours. As we sang in one of the hymns, that on a day we'll be celebrating how you've kept us and held us, and we'll be with you for all of eternity. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.